Just before we turn to Genesis 4, we'll remember that God had set Adam as Lord of the creation down here, and that Adam fell, and he forfeited his right to his lordship over God's creation down here, and that this will be taken up by the Lord Jesus, who will express that lordship according to God's mind. Now we'll turn to Genesis 4. And verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now we're going to begin to look at another principle that runs through Scripture regarding these various ages. And that's what these black dots are about. And you might say, well, how do you get this out of that? How do I get this point here that we're about to make out of that? By having gone through all of this and then seen it as a total thing in God's Word, you find the development of a principle. And that principle is this, that when a new age or a dispensation begins, there is a kind of a failure that takes place at the beginning of that period that gives a character to the failure of the whole period. And this will illustrate the two things we read, is that first what Cain did is he corrupted approach to God. He went and brought of the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel must have learned from the example of God dealing with his parents in the slaying of an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness, which of course spoke of their spiritual nakedness and spiritual death before God. So Abel had the light of what had transpired, and he brings God a sacrifice and sees that his acceptance is in virtue of the sacrifice. But Abel comes and brings something from the cursed ground, and he brings something without blood. That's what the first man likes. That's the first man's religion, really, when you get down to it. And the next thing he did is he became violent and he killed his brother. So we have at the beginning the characteristic sin of this period of time, and it's corruption and violence. That was the sin that began at this point. And you need to know what it says, and we don't really have to read it, that the earth was filled with violence. Right? And the earth was corrupt before God. And it was so awful that God took them all away in that flood of judgment. And this is just one illustration of this principle, that at the beginning of each one of these periods, or man left to himself more or less here, whatever it is, he had some light as to enlighten his conscience from what happened in the garden. They had the knowledge that God was the creator. But man brings in a sin. The second person born in the world, he brings in the first man born in the world, brings in a sin, two sins. And it characterizes this whole period, and it develops itself until it characterizes everything, and God wipes it out with the flood. So we say then that at the beginning of each one of these periods, there is a characterizing sin of that period or of a dispensation, as the case may be. Now, I was talking to some people, you know, they don't want to ask a question. Maybe this isn't clear, and if it isn't, put your hand up and ask me to explain it some more, and we'll go over this, because this is important to see this. We're going to see this as we go along, that is a principle in God's word and in his dealings with man. Yes?
That violence and corruption is in here today, though?
Yes. So is drunkenness, which came in right after the flood. There are those kind of things that go on because they are things that characterize the first man. And as I said, for us as Christians, I should say, he's removed from before the cross. But there, of course, are still men who have their standing in Adam nonetheless, and often characterizes the behavior of these people. So there are some of these things, the violations of God's word that continue on from when they were first brought in. That is correct. Now, man was more or less, we say this conscience, for lack of a better word perhaps, but man was more or less left to himself. And he could act in conscience in the light of what God had done in the garden, and that he was the moral governor, and obedience was to be rendered to him, and that he had provided skins to cover Adam and Eve. Man left to that, and as his conscience would not be an exercise, leads to the next point that man needs to be restrained. There's a kind of a progress here. Man has shown himself through his violence and corruption, characterizing society in general, that he must needs have God put restraint upon him. And so that's the next thing. And that's why many felt too that dispensations really begin at this point. There was a world that then was, which was destroyed in the flood, and the world in which we live now, and the order of government and so forth is introduced in a period just after the flood. And we could look in Genesis chapter 9 to get some scriptures on that. We'll start in verse 8:21. Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now here we find, this is really a burnt offering. And God saying he'll not curse the earth anymore. And this is the first thing that God brings in. He smells the sacrifice. And we should say that it's been generally expressed that all the sacrifices that we have before the law are burnt offerings. Because the law came in to show the lust that was there, and it stirred it up and brought it out into bold relief. And the scripture says it made sin exceedingly sinful. And we have in the scripture a mistranslation when it says sin is the transgression of the law. That's why there are people, you see, that say that the law was given to Adam. They have big theories to cover these things. The fact is, the law was given to Moses. That's what it says in John chapter 1. The law came by Moses. It didn't go to Adam. So it came to Moses. And it stirs up the lust that's in there. Now, Scripture says that sin was in the world, meaning the sin principle was in the world before Moses. But sin being the transgression of the law would mean there really wasn't any sin here. Sin is not the transgression of the law, or you would have only had sin in the world from here on. Because this is where the law came in. So if sin is the transgression of the law, you can't have sin until the law is there. That's false. Scripture says that sin was in the world until the law. So you'll read it in a better translation. Sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness means whether you have a law or not, you act without reference to the will of God. Just because your child wasn't told by you not to jump in that mud puddle doesn't mean you're going to like it when he does and excuse him just because you hadn't told him not to do it. That was in his heart, you see, to jump in the mud puddle. And if you told him don't do it, he'd just love to do it anyway. It would stir up the desire. But if he runs into that mud puddle, even though you told him, didn't tell him not to do it, he's acting in a lawless manner. That means he's acting without reference to your thoughts, even if you hadn't expressed them. Had he thought about it a little, he'd say, well, that wouldn't please mother and dad to do it. Sin is lawlessness. It means to act without reference to the will of God. And hence there was lawlessness in the world up until the law of Moses. But the law of Moses made sin exceedingly sinful. And so that's when sin offerings began. Seems to many brethren, and I think it right, that these offerings all before then were burnt offerings. They are acceptance offering, but they didn't refer specifically to the root principle of sin. And this was one of them, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor because it reminds him of Christ, and he'll not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So there was an alleviation of things due to God smelling the wonderful savor of this sacrifice. Now in Genesis 9, in verse 4 he says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now let me be very plain about this, because this is the word of God. It says in Acts 15 that there are four things that the Gentiles were written to, Gentile Christians, to restrain from. And one of them was eating blood. And I'm sure that means blood pudding. And it means blood wash. It means blood, period. God values life, and he wants us to have a respectful attitude toward his creation. And whether we understand it or not, it's written in the word of God, not the blood thereof. The blood is the life thereof, and that belongs to God, and we have no rights to that, and no right to treat that indifferently. And so we have it in the Old Testament, we have it confirmed in the New, that blood is not for us, and it's very important in God's sight that he's taken pains to tell us twice about it. Now, he says in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall the blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This is capital punishment. And whether capital punishment puts fear in the minds of criminals and deters them or not, they can make all the studies that they want to make about that, does not affect the question whatsoever, because God has written in his word that the murderer's life shall be taken from him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean as Christians we get a job as an executioner. See? Because we have dispensational distinctions come in, and we won't go into that now. But as far as the principle of taking life, well, these people say you're murdering somebody if you do that. That's not murder at all. That's just cheap arguments to get around God's word to say that. What are they doing when they put a man in prison? George Bernard Shaw said they're sucking his life away from him day by day because he didn't think anybody should go to prison. People are ridiculous, and just because they have a high IQ, it doesn't help them at all, because if they don't believe God's word, they'll believe anything. And when you believe God's word, you're protected from believing anything, and you get God's thoughts, and he helps us in the weakness of our minds and keeps us walking in the right way. So now government is brought in, and that will continue on. Now, I have this shown here like that, and that isn't not to infer that government comes to an end at this point. That's why we have government on the chart shown here, and they change in administration along the way, but government will be made good when the Son of Man reigns and has his sway over everything. Of course, we're going to see in a minute that Noah failed in government. Now in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And so there is a sign of God's covenant that he'll not destroy the earth with the flood. And there's a blessing brought in that case, because God will not come in judgment in that way again. So now we have Noah set up as the administrator of government. And we get his failure in this chapter. And that's recorded in verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. And verse 21 says, he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now what is that? Now I know there are people who would like to excuse Adam because he began to be a husband then, and people have theories, and maybe they're right.
Noah.
Pardon?
Noah.
And people have theories regarding fermentation, that perhaps it didn't take place before, it didn't appear to rain before, and so forth, and they want to excuse it. But I don't think it fits the pattern of things. He failed to govern himself. Government is introduced, and very soon after, we find that he's drunken within the tent. And then, of course, in connection with one of his sons despising him, even though he failed, God wasn't going to have it that his son, Ham, treated him in the way he did. Just because the father failed and grievously failed, did not give the one who was subject to him the right to rise up in this shameful way and to come out, as it were, to mock before his brothers and say, come on in and take a look at Dad here, drunken and naked. But the other two went backwards with a covering. Wonderful. They'd say you are approved now if you behave that way, but God sanctions it and blesses it, and a curse comes in connection with that evilness of Ham in doing that. But nonetheless, we have to recognize that Noah failed to govern himself. And again, we have right at the beginning this drunkenness. And what goes on and develops? Now there comes a great change in things. And that is, God wants the earth people, and the Tower of Babel gets built. And when it says to reach onto the heavens, these people were not so dumb, nor did they have any desire to build something that would penetrate right into heaven where God was. We must think they were awfully stupid if they thought they could do that. We don't want to think they were so stupid as to think they would do that. That's not the point at all. Furthermore, they didn't have the desire in their heart to be in the presence of God. Why would they want to do that? They wanted to make this gigantic symbol of their might, and also a thing to look to remain together around this symbol of their might and their power. And they wanted to build, as it were, a gigantic ziggurat, whatever they call it. And God came down and confounded their languages. Now, with the confounding of the languages, he broke up one world rule, so that there was not one world government, even though he had instituted government, because it would be a most dreadful place if and when this world ever falls under a one-man government until the time when the right ruler is here. Then there will be a one-world government. But God took care to break up people into nations. Now, not for only that reason did he break up man into nations, as we'll see when we get to Abraham. But also, idolatry arose, because it says in the last chapter of Joshua, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods on this side of the river or the gods on that side of the river. And then it mentions their forebears, and Abraham, I think, too, unless that's in another place, serving the gods there. And there's a scripture that tells us that it was really demon worship. We don't learn about any demon worship during this period, but it came in here. And the Nimrod began to be a mighty hunter and there before the Lord. And there are those, and I think they're probably right, that feel that what he did was he hunted men and he was a slaver. And it's not that a man is mighty because he shoots animals. But he built various cities, various centers, where, and he was trying to be an empire builder, and he wanted to be away from God. And the old Babylonian and Chaldean religion started there, and that religion is still with us, and it's disguised as Christianity amongst many, many people. So then we next come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. This is really the election of Abraham. This is the calling of Abraham, and it's a threefold call. Now, the scriptures teach us in the New Testament that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. Now you say, Abraham's a Jew, and I'm not a Jew. The connection comes, we'll see when we go on a little bit, that there is one who is called not only the seed of the woman, which gives him a very wide title, but there's another one wherein he's called the seed of Abraham. And the scripture tells us that if we belong to Christ, we're the seed of Abraham too. That doesn't mean that we are a true Jew. There are people that tell us that a true Jew is a Christian, and and the other Jews that believe they're completed Jews. But they argue, doesn't it say we are the circumcision? Yes, Philippians 3:3 says that. What does that mean? That doesn't mean we're a Jew. It means that we answer to what circumcision denotes. Circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. Now, in the death of Christ, my flesh was cut off from before God. And therefore, you and I are the true circumcision. But that doesn't make us a Jew. Doesn't it say in Galatians, peace upon the Israel of God? That's us. We are the Israel of God. No. It says, peace upon the Israel of God and upon all such and upon all that walk by this rule. When it speaks about the Israel of God and all that walk by this rule, the saints are not being looked at according to their position as members of one body. There was a believing remnant of the Jews, and they are the Israel of God. They are the true Jews, and we with them, and they with us, are the true circumcision. But the Israel of God there means the believing remnant according to the election of grace, and all those that walk according to this rule, that's us, the believing Gentiles. There aren't any scriptures that support the idea that the church is the spiritual Israel. But we are connected with certain promises and blessings of Abraham because we belong to the seed of Abraham, and our life is wrapped up with his life, and he is our life. And therefore, as he is the inheritor of the things of Abraham, they're made good in some way or other to us, but on a spiritual level and a higher level in connection with our place in Christ. Well, now, in the development of the ways of God, man had failed. He split them up. They form countries and societies And a background forms now, a background from which Abraham is called out. And those conditions that arose form a background for a man to be separated and called into separation for the first time. There was no other one called out from something before this. And so there's calling and election and promise. And these are new things now that God is bringing out. And the call of Abraham is from three spheres. And we are connected with the seed of Abraham. And this has an application to us in principle. You and I have a threefold call. We are the elect too, and we're called out from our country. Doesn't the scripture say we're strangers and pilgrims, and that's how Abraham walked? He was called to a walk of faith. We are too. Isn't our citizenship in the heavens, from whence we look for the Savior who will transform our bodies of humanity like unto his own body of glory? You see a footnote in J&D's Bible, the force of it is the sphere of our political influence is in the heavens. We belong to a heavenly thing. That's why we're going to see and have to emphasize that that's a heavenly parenthesis. We're not in the line of things here on earth. We're called above and beyond that. But we get some principles of such a call in Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. That's you. Because you're one of the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not talking about how we act, but God has constituted us as the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's the father of the faithful. Why? Because we have calling and election too. It says, get out from thy country. Get out from thy country. That's political separation. And we need to think about it. God has called us to this calling. We're separated from here. Meanwhile, while we're here, it says obey every ordinance of the Lord for man's sake. So we have our duties towards, but not involvement in. That's something else entirely. So we're to be subject to the powers under which we find ourselves. And from thy kindred. Oh, this is hard. From thy kindred. That's where we have a lot of trouble, because blood runs so thick. You know, a relative in divine things is bad news, let me put it that way. Relatives can cause us to stumble. They bring up all kinds of obligations that they try to set in front of us. They play on the heartstrings. They'll cry. And what for? To keep you from obeying the word of God. We're called from our country. We're called from relations. And also thy father's house. Now you remember the Lord, who always kept everything in balance. When he was serving in his ministry, they came and said, your mother and your brethren are outside. And he said, who is my mother and my brethren? He said, it's those that do the will of God. And when it came to an interference in any way with the will of God in his path of service here, he said, who is my mother and my brethren? But when he was on the cross, what did he say there? He commended her to John. John, that beloved disciple, took her to his house from that day on. There he was, not yet suffering in atonement in the 3 hours of darkness, but there he was hanging on Calvary's cross, with the nails through his hands and through his feet and the mockery and everything, and the others were watching there. And you know, I'm just going to mention this, I hadn't intended, so I really think that they hung the Lord there all bare. I may look on all my bones and look and stare upon me. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They heaped every indignation that it was possible onto him, because they hated him, both him and his father. There wasn't an indignity that they could think of that they wouldn't heap on that blessed one. And while he was there in all that suffering and all that shame, the same one who said, who is my mother and my brethren, said to his mother, "Behold thy son." He says to his son, "Behold thy mother." Just think of it. What a blessed Savior. The meal offering. Perfect meal. Uniform. Fine flour, no matter in what circumstances he was. That was the blessed one. And so, from my father's house, nothing must interfere with the call of God. When God has brought his precious word before us, beloved brethren, there's only one thing to do with it, and that is to obey it. Somebody once said, "Well, I'll obey it when the Lord makes me feel like obeying it." But where's scripture for that? If we feel that way, there's a remedy. We get right on our face before God and cry to him for a spirit of obedience. And if it's a cry of faith, he'll give it to us. God would never withhold from a cry like that. So this is a threefold call. And God had allowed in his providence and his purpose to bring society to all of these conditions, to call out a man, to elect that man for the furtherance of his divine purpose, and to shower upon that man an unconditional covenant and unconditional blessings. Now, there was a characteristic failure. He was called out from these places in these three capacities, and he was called into that land, and a famine arose in that land, and a test came, and he went down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he accumulated wealth. And so did Lot, that came after him, accumulated wealth. And it came to a falling out. And besides that, and worse, and yet it was God's way, he got a Hagar in the house. And the Hagarenes are still over there. And one of the Psalms is in 78 or 83. And the confederacy of Asher against Israel that is shortly to come. Amongst them are Hagarenes and Ishmaelites. And what we learn from that is that the government of God is very sure. God's disciplinary ways is what we mean by his government. And there can be very, very far-reaching effects in our life and in our progeny by failures. Not that God doesn't come in mercy. I'm not saying anything like that. But there is a reaping of what we sow. So he went down there and he utilized the fact that his wife was his half-sister and denied he was married to her. And that's like one of the elect denying his relationship with grace. Because that's what Sarah speaks of, is grace. And in Galatians, she's spoken of as symbolizing Mount Zion, which is God's royal grace. And Hagar signifies Mount Sinai. And Ishmael signifies those who are born after the flesh, the first man. And Isaac, those who are born after the Spirit, that is you and me. And so these things all have a meaning. So he goes down there and he denies his relationship with grace. He had been called to that land. He gets there, sets up his altar. We ought to have that. Sets up his tent. We ought to be pilgrims. Yes?
I don't understand now how you can those signify Ishmael signifies.
Okay, let's look at that a minute. It only signifies it because God's word says it, and we'll read it in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Paul is going to undermine the law keepers here. He says, "Tell me ye that desire to be under the law." And the "thou" isn't really there. It's under law as an idea. Law as a principle. "Do ye not hear the law?" What does it say in the law? Because the book of Genesis is part of the law. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid," that's Hagar, "the other by a free woman." See, one is free and one is a slave. Sarah is the free woman. "But he who was of the bondwoman that is, Ishmael was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. Why was he born after the flesh? That's the question. Because God had promised an heir, and when the heir didn't come along, they wanted to help the Lord. Because they're just like we are. We can't wait for God to bring his purpose to pass, and we get upset and anxious, and so we help the Lord, and so they counsel together, and his wife says, have a child by Hagar. That's how we're going to bring in the heir. But she was a slave woman, not the free woman. The heir was to come from the free woman, not from the slave woman. And anyway, the heir had to come after neither of the two of them could have a child, so that it would be by the power of God that the heir of all things was going to be brought in. So they couldn't wait, and they helped the Lord, and this Ishmael was born. And Isaac was born after their bodies were both dead, meaning they really couldn't have children anymore. So that it was a miracle power of God that came in to produce the heir. And we can understand that because it was the miracle power of God that brought in Christ. And it couldn't be by natural generation, therefore the virgin birth, which is more than supernatural, because you could say Isaac's was supernatural, but the virgin birth, the virgin incarnation was an absolute miracle. The union of Godhood and manhood in one person, and with no human agency, except that the Lord had his manhood from his mother, but overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that there would be no sin, and what was produced is called in Luke, the gospel of his manhood, that holy thing. But they couldn't wait. And so he was born according to the flesh, because it was a fleshly act. It was the first man that was acting in Abraham and Sarah when they did that. And so he's born after the flesh, but he, that is Isaac, of the free woman by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, and we haven't gotten that in yet. One from Mount Sinai, that's the Mosaic covenant, and that's what I have symbolized right here. And the which generous to bondage. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, that is, the city down here, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's the status of the Jews today. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which had an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he, Ishmael, that was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, when Isaac was about 5 and Ishmael was about 15, and Isaac was weaned, and Ishmael mocked at him, it says. And this is that persecution. He persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also is it now. And those that are law keepers, and those that love Mount Sinai, are the persecutors of those that love Mount Zion, who appreciate God's grace and recognize that they are under it, and under law to Christ, but not under the law of Moses. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondservant, that is, cast out Hagar and her son, for the son of the bondwoman, the slave, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are not children of the law. We are not under the law. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We are of the free woman, who signifies grace. Now, I don't know if that made that a little clearer. That help? Which fits in with what we're coming to. Right, so there was that failure. Where did he go when he failed? When he left the land, where did he go? Nobody knows. Anybody know?
On the dock.
Pardon?
On the dock. Up at the top.
He went to Egypt. And where did Israel end up? Where did the whole nation end up? Ended up in Egypt. Slaves to the taskmaster, Pharaoh. It's like being under Satan's dominion, that awful, evil taskmaster. The people's cries reach up to God, so he gives deliverance. Well, now we come to the subject of the covenants. And God made a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 12, first of all, he just mentions in verse 2 that I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee and make thee a great name, and thou shalt be a blessing. And that was confirmed to Isaac after Abraham had offered up Isaac. We might get to look at that. In chapter 17, in verse 2, it says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thy seed exceedingly. And then in the last half of verse 5, he tells him he will make him a father of many nations. And then we get a number of I wills. Verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant. Now you can read it. And it's God sovereignly speaking from himself, I will. And he makes his covenant. So in the back of the room, you can't see it. I added some little red scrolls here to indicate certain important covenants. And they all have a green arrow that comes down except one. That has one up and down. And the ones that point down is God sovereignly speaking from himself what he will do unconditionally. And the conditional covenant was an agreement. All that the Lord has said, we will do it. So isn't it black? And it goes up and down. Because it was a covenant of works. And this was an unconditional covenant. And who do the covenants belong to? You know, there are, we'll just introduce that a little. There are Christians, many, many of them, who say that we are under the new covenant. Doesn't Paul say we are able ministers of the new covenant? He was a minister of the new covenant. Doesn't it speak of that we have the mediator of the new covenant? Doesn't it say we have the blood of the covenant? That's right. Absolutely. That's what the scripture says, and we have to believe it. Paul was an able minister of the new covenant. And under the new covenant, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. God remember yours? Well, then we have a ministry of some things under the new covenant. Does Christ belong to you? He's the mediator of the new covenant. Is he your Christ? Yes, he is. You have the mediator of the new covenant. Are you sheltered under the precious blood of Christ? That's the same blood of the covenant. But that covenant hasn't been, new covenant hasn't been made yet, hasn't been ratified with Israel yet. We learn in Jeremiah that it's to be made with the house of Judah and Israel. It's repeated in Hebrews 8 that it's to be made with the house of Israel and Judah. So you know what they say? The house of Judah and Israel means the church. That's why they say we are the Israel of God, and why we are the true circumcision as a true Jew, and everything else that goes before it, because that is systematized in theology, and a whole system has gotten up. And we're going to see when we ever get to it, very definitely, that the church is not a new covenant community whatsoever. We have its blood, we have its grace, and we have its mediator, but that's merely the beginning and what we have in common with millennial saints. But to be in Christ, to have a place before him, to be dead in our life hid with Christ in God. If any man be in Christ, it is new creation. To be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and a host of other things, have absolutely nothing to do with the new covenant. And Christianity proper, Christianity as such, begins above the blessings of the new covenant. But there are things that we could have in common with the millennial saints, which doesn't make us to be in the covenant. Furthermore, Scripture says, whose is the adoption? Paul says, my kinsman according to the flesh. Whose is the glory? And whose is the covenants? And whose is the adoption? Scripture says you're strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The covenants of promise. That isn't even talking about the covenant of the law, which is not a covenant of promise, strictly speaking, because when Scripture uses that phrase, covenant of promise, it means the sovereign action of God to bless unconditionally. And this one was not unconditional. It was conditional, dependent on man. And Scripture shows us why that thing was brought in after this one was brought in. But here is the covenant and the I wills of God to bless Abraham. And these blessings, too, are going to be made good under the new covenant in the millennium. I want to just, while we're on that point, look at a scripture in Luke chapter 1. There was one of the little remnant there that was taught much better than those that espouse this covenant theology. We're just referring to a few scriptures out of many that would prove the point. And here is Zechariah speaking at the end of the chapter, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This was Christ and his birth that he was speaking of. And he knew what the implications of this birth was. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days. So he was not one of those that perverted the Old Testament blessings for Israel into church blessings. He didn't do that. He knew he was speaking by the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit is putting his stamp on the literal interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant and not spiritualizing it into church blessings. And it says in Romans 15, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So that's another one. It happens to come to mind. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is to the Jews. For what? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied that he would not die for that nation only, but that he might gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Two purposes. Not for that nation only. See, the Lord Jesus died for the nation of Israel. He's going to confirm the promises. He did. His coming and his death was confirmation. It was a sovereign action of God in forming the righteous basis upon which he can bring to pass in the dispensation of the fullness of time all his unconditional promises of the Old Testament. Now, Genesis 22, and this is this wonderful passage we know where Abraham's faith had reached its greatest height, where he was now ready to sacrifice Isaac because he believed in God as a God of resurrection. And God had promised him the heir. All hope in the first man and in the action of the flesh was past, and his faith was in God that God would raise Isaac from the dead, and Isaac in type is now raised from the dead. And so, consequent upon this, It says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. If we went to Galatians 3, which we don't have time to, we would find out that it refers to this, and Paul says, not unto seeds as of men, but unto seed. Christ is the great seed. He's the seed of the woman, and he's the seed of Abraham. And as the seed of Abraham, we come into blessing in a heavenly way, and the Jews will have a great blessing on the earth. And then, of course, as the seed of David also. This subject is long and our time is up, so I think we'll just have to stop there. We might take 1 minute or 2 minutes yet on the subject of the covenants if somebody just has a question on it. If not, we will stop.
What covenants were it? Just the ones with the green arrows?
This was an unconditional covenant, the promises to Abraham. This was the covenant made with the children of Israel, the covenant of the law. And it mentions in in Exodus 24 that this is my covenant with you, and the people said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then there is another covenant, the covenant made with David. The scripture names this as a covenant, and it's an unconditional covenant with David to have a man upon his throne. And so the Lord has to fulfill that too as the son of David in the millennium. That's an unconditional covenant. This is a covenant of promise. This is a covenant of works. This is a covenant of promise. And then when the failure was coming in, there was the new covenant when God says he will make a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And one more thing I should mention in respect of that, you read Ezekiel 20, when God speaks of God regathering Israel, he says, I'm going to purge out the rebels amongst you. See, it's not true when it says all Israel shall be saved, that means every last ethnic Jew in the world. Those that go into the land will be saved, and then every Israelite will be saved. But how? He says, I'll bring you into the wilderness, and I'll plead with you. I will purge out the rebels from among you. And Isaiah finally says, they'll all be righteous. And Romans 11 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. But in Ezekiel it says, it goes on, it says, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. He doesn't say, will you please come into the bond of the covenant? No. This is God acting sovereignly, the same way he saved you and me. God commands men everywhere to repent, you know. It's not, oh, please believe, you know, because it's up to you to choose. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. We learn that as Christians, that salvation is of the Lord. And so when the glory and the adoption is there in that coming day, so will it be with Israel under this new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And God will purge out every rebel. He will bring them into the bond of the covenant. That's what he said to Abraham. I will, and he said it to David. I will, and he isn't consulting man about it, because his purpose is to exalt Christ through all of these things, and he's not asking man if it's okay with him. He's not asking the first man. The first man's over. The first man is finished in Calvary's cross. And now the second man is raised into the glory and soon to be manifested in that glory. Man doesn't have a choice about it, and neither will Israel. Oh, they'll be happy to be saved, but it'll be all the Lord's doing. He'll bring them into the bond of covenant. Promise, works, promise, promise. Whose are the covenants? Scripture says they belong to Israel. Every one of them. And we were strangers from the covenants of promise. Not even talking about the works, but the promise. We didn't have a single claim, but Christ brought us in. And not only when we had no claim at all, he brought us into the highest development of God's ways and thoughts, connecting us with Christ and giving us before himself the identical place that Christ has. Can't get nearer than that. He loves us with the same love. He's brought us as near as he's brought him. What more? It was, I'm told old Brother Hagel used to say, every Christian blessing is a mountain peak beyond which God could not go. Isn't that right? Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. There's not a one he omitted. There wasn't a thing more that God could do for us. And it's like the heavens are high above the earth. That's how the Lord has blessed us. And so we are going to perhaps get into that next time. I think we will. Anything else?
Roy, could you take a minute to explain why, since we are under grace, not under law, the prohibition to eat blood given in the Old Testament would apply to us today?
Maybe you could do better justice to thought on it, but what I see in it is a reverence for life, and that's something. There are certain things that we use the word transcend. They go beyond. They're not bound by any dispensational display. There are certain moral things that are fitting, that are always proper and fitting. Fornication is one of them mentioned there.
Marriage,
yeah, because fornication violates marriage as God has set it up in the beginning. And there is a sanctity to marriage which that violates. God is the creator of life, and man is ever to hold what God has created in reverence and not treat it with disrespect or lightness in any way. And since he says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, the blood is for God, not for us to just be drinking or eating or having any blood pudding and worse or whatever form we like to doctor it up in. I don't know if that helps you. It seems to me that that's a moral way of God, that throughout all ages there's to be that reverence for those things that he has set up at the beginning, and one of them is creation and another is marriage. Jerry?
What was the scripture you mentioned? The Gentile Christians were also
That's in the Acts 15 at the council in Jerusalem. And when the law keeper is there amongst the Christians there, tried to impose the law of Moses as additional to Christ, then they mentioned four things that the Gentiles were to abstain from. All right, let's wait to the Lord.